the Penitent Christian, or sermons on the virtue and sacrament of penance and everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of a jubilee and during public calamities by Father Francis Hunault, on avoiding bad and dangerous company, preached on the sixth Sunday after Easter. These things I have spoken to you, that you may not be scandalized. St. John 16:1 Introduction. Those parts of the human frame that especially scandalize the heart, that is, lead it into sin, are, according to our Lord, the eyes, the hands, and the feet. If thy eyes scandalize thee, he says in the Gospel of St. Matthew, pluck it out and cast it from thee, that its dangerous glances may not lead you into sin. If thy hand or thy foot scandalize thee, the former by dangerous touches, the latter by leading you into the danger of sin, cut it off and cast it from thee. I have already said, my dear brethren, with regard to the eyes, that we must guard them carefully if we desire to persevere in good and keep free from sin. Now I will speak of the feet, which must also be well guarded, lest they should bring us into all sorts of company, in which we, weak mortals as we are, and naturally inclined to evil, might suffer harm. Therefore, I say, as a subject of this exhortation, to keep free from sin and to persevere in good, we must be especially on our guard against bad company, as I shall show in the first part. We must also be on our guard against dangerous company, as I shall show in the second part. Give us thy grace to this end, O Lord. We ask it of thee through the intercession of Mary and of our holy guardian angels. Man above every other creature has his peculiar quality, that he easily and readily imitates what he sees and learns from others like himself. We have daily experience of that in little children, whose sole occupation is, generally speaking, imitating others. The little girls, as they are most of the time with their mother or the maidservants, set up toy kitchens in which they have their little plates, dishes, pots, and pans. Or they carry dolls about, dress them, put them in the cradle, and do everything to them in imitation of their mother or nurse. The boys, too, imitate those of their own sex. They make paper and pasteboard houses, build castles of wood and stone, which they glue together, ride broomsticks if they were on horseback, about the house and up and down the street. They make little carts and wagons, belt on swords and take spears in their hands like soldiers, dig graves and hold a funeral, erect and adorn little altars, say mass, preach and sing, as they see done in the churches. All this is a proof of our natural inclination to imitate and follow the example of others. Not only the pastimes of children, but also, if we duly consider the matter, many kinds of art, which are held in great esteem in the world, are hardly anything else but imitations. Painters, sculptors, engravers employ their greatest skill in imitating nature, and representing each subject as it is created by the Almighty God. The art of the organist consists in representing by the pipes of the organ the notes of the human voice, of musicians, in symbolizing by the different changes of harmony the passions and inclinations of the heart, of actors in imitating as well as possible the persons of kings, peasants, soldiers, and beggars, and in representing the different passions of anger, grief, joy, and so on. And with regard to the manners, customs, usages, dress, and style of conversation in the world, what else are all those things but imitations, by which one man follows his neighbor's example and behaves exactly as he sees others behaving? To introduce a new fashion in dress, all that is necessary is for some lady or gentleman of rank to dress in unusual style, and at once there will be some people ready to say to themselves, I am not in worse condition than he or she, and I can dress that way, too. These, in turn, will be imitated by others. And so, in a short time, the fashions of the whole town will be altered. So true is it that the philosopher Aristotle remarks that it is natural to men from their childhood to imitate others, and in that way they differ from other animals. This consideration, my dear brethren, and also the fact that our nature has been corrupted by the sin of our first parents, is the basis of the proposition I have undertaken to prove, namely, that he who deliberately frequents bad company cannot long remain good and holy. If we were all so constituted as to be ready to imitate the good qualities we see or hear of in others, what an excellent thing would not that faculty of imitation of ours then be? But, in that case, it would be a desirable thing for the good and pious to mix with wicked sinners, nor would any good man fear being corrupted by bad example, as the wicked would rather learn from the good. But, alas, deplorable condition of ours! Who does not see and experience that we are poor mortals, already inclined as we are to evil, are much more likely to be led astray by bad example than to profit by good? Take a glass of pure and fresh water, and another of muddy, blackish water. Mix the two in one vessel, and see what will be the result. Will the dirty water be purified, think you? No, indeed. You would have to wait a long time for such a thing as that to occur. The clean, fresh water will absorb the dirt and salt of the other, and so both will be spoiled. With the holy, thou wilt be holy, says the Holy Ghost by the prophet David. And with the innocent man, thou wilt be innocent, and with the elect, thou wilt be elect. But no matter how good and holy you are, if you go with the wicked, you will not long preserve your goodness. With the perverse, thou wilt be perverted. And again, by the wise Ecclesiasticus, he that toucheth pitch shall be defiled with it, and he that hath fellowship with the proud shall put on pride. Mark, my brethren, that the proud man does not learn humility from the humble man, but rather the latter learns pride from the former. Much more is this to be understood of other vices, to which our evil inclinations are constantly urging us. The patriarch Abraham, as we read in the book of Genesis, thought of procuring a wife for his son Isaac. Isaac was a beautiful, rich, virtuous, and well-reared young man, and the only son of a great patriarch, so that every maiden of the land would have been glad to have been chosen as his wife. But there was not one of them whom Abraham considered fit for the position, and therefore he sent for his steward and said to him, that I may make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that thou take not a wife for my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. He then sent him into far off Mesopotamia to seek a good and virtuous bride for his son amongst his own kindred. But is it possible that in such a great and populous country as Canaan, there was no young maiden could be found to suit Isaac? Is it possible that a good woman was such a rarity that not one was to be had amongst the thousands who were in the land? St. Ambrose, Olester, and other authors answer this question by saying that at that time the Canaanites were, as a general rule, addicted to idolatry. Although Abraham could rest assured of the firmness of the faith of his son and of his whole family, and had not the least reason to fear that they would ever lapse into idolatry, yet he thought, and rightly too, that if a heathenish woman came into his house, she would in course of time pervert the whole family and lead them away from God. As Albulinus says in his person, the son, while he is still young, spends most of his time with his mother. Now, If my son Isaac and the rest of my dependents run no risk of being perverted, yet perhaps the heathenish mother may hereafter give her little children an image of a god to play with, so that they and her grandchildren even may be infected with idolatry. No, was Abraham's conclusion, I will not run the risk. Any woman to whom even a remote suspicion of idolatry can be attached is not a fit wife for my son, nor should she become a member of my family. Truly, a sensible, prudent, and fatherly decision. For that very reason, God afterwards bound the Israelites by an express command not to marry strange women. You shall not go in unto them, neither shall any of them come into yours, for they will most certainly turn away your hearts to follow their gods. Read the book of Joshua, my dear brethren, and you will see, to your great astonishment, an account of a terrible and bloody slaughter ordered by the celebrated and holy leader of the Israelites, according to the express command of God on his entry into the promised land. Whenever he came into a hostile city or country, he ordered all to be put to death, without any regard to age, sex, or condition. Man and woman, young and old, he caused 31 kings to be strangled, and 31 kingdoms to be inundated with the blood of their inhabitants, without sparing a single one wherever he went. He left not any remains therein, but slew all that breathed, as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded him. What a strange manner of making war and taking possession of the enemy's country! The general rule is to get possession of the towns and the country, and to bring the inhabitants under subjection. And if it sometimes happens that a town, after a long and desperate resistance, is captured and destroyed by fire and sword, that is done only as a warning to the others, and in order to make them submit more easily through fear of being served in a similar manner. But to butcher the inhabitants everywhere, what could be the reason of that, if not to satisfy cruelty? And why did the God of justice and goodness command Joshua so strictly to massacre all that opposed him on his entry into the promised land? Because he did not wish to expose his chosen people to the constant danger of being led into idolatry by the inhabitants of those countries. And therefore, they were all to be exterminated without exception. So difficult does it appear to the Almighty God for one who has bad companions around him not to be infected by their vices. My reflections on this, my dear brethren, are as follows. Idolatry is one of the worst kinds of sins, because it takes from the soul the first cause of its spiritual life, namely, the grace of faith, which in all sins that do not destroy the faith, remains after the loss of sanctifying grace. Besides, this sin, if considered in itself, has nothing to flatter the senses, or to gratify pride, or to glut the cravings of avarice, and therefore it has nothing to attract our inclinations. Yet Abraham was in dread lest his son, if he be associated with idolaters, should be led astray. And the Lord God himself ordered such a terrible slaughter of so many people to keep his own chosen nation from the danger of being contaminated by their example. Alas, I must think, what reason, then, have we not to fear those bad companions who by their conversations, teaching, flattery, caresses, and example pave the way for us to vices, to learn which we require no other master than our own evil and carnal desires? There is no doubt about it. They will most certainly turn away your hearts, if you willfully trust yourselves to their society. Still, another circumstance worthy of your attention. Abraham was afraid that one idolatrous woman would corrupt his whole family. But why? Could he not have rather argued in the contrary sense, and said to himself, there are so many in my house who are all zealous believers in the true God and lead virtuous lives. If a heathenish woman comes to us and daily associates with them, In a short time they will persuade her to give up idolatry, and by their good example will lead her on to virtue, so that we will thus gain over a soul to God. No, my dear brethren, such was not the current of Abraham's thoughts. He was rather afraid that that one person would infect all the others with her own spiritual malady. Nor did he entertain any hope of her conversion being affected by all the other members of his family. For the same reason, God did not wish to leave one of the idolatrous inhabitants in the promised land, because he knew how dangerous it is to associate with even one wicked person. And so it is in reality. One bad companion is often more than enough to corrupt and lead astray a number of people. Have you ever heard that a shabby sheep became sound by being with healthy sheep? No. But if the shepherd does not separate it from the flock at once, it will infect all the others. Mix rotten apples with good ones, such is a simile used by St. Vincent Ferrer, and in a short time the whole lot will be bad. 20 good apples will become bad if one rotten one is put amongst them. The celebrated statue of King Nabuchodonosor saw in his dream, the head of which was of gold, the shoulders and breast of silver, the body of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet, part of iron and part of clay, fell to the ground, shattered in pieces, so that it became dust and was blown away by the wind. What was it that destroyed such a great statue? A single stone that fell from the mountain on its feet. A stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it struck the statue upon the feet thereof, that were of iron and of clay, and broke them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of a summer's threshing floor, and they were carried away by the wind, and there was no place found for them. Amongst other moral interpretations of this wonderful vision, there is one that serves my present purpose. Suppose that in a family the head is of pure gold, namely, the father is pure as gold as to his conduct in life, the mother is refined as silver, the children as modest and reserved as brass, the servants by their industry and diligence as strong and faithful as iron. Even then, one stone of scandal thrown amongst them is enough to destroy the whole beautiful statue. A wicked servant comes into a family, the members of which led holy lives, and a moral companion finds his way in. The children are entrusted to some devil's teacher for their education. Alas, that is quite enough to shatter to pieces the beautiful gold, silver, and brass, to ruin the morals and destroy the harmony of that family, and change its virtue into vice. Know you not, says St. Paul, that a little leaven corrupteth the whole lump? A married woman who is too free in her conduct, and is not sufficiently observant of the fidelity she owes her husband, is a source of scandal to a whole neighborhood. An ill-reared, already corrupt child can infect a whole school by his bad example. A bold, vain child of the world, dressed in an unchristian manner, cast a stone of scandal in the way of the eyes and hearts of a whole town. Now, if one wicked person can do so much harm, and induce the others to follow his bad example, what will he not have to fear who recklessly goes into bad company, and does not care with whom he associates? And what will become of those children who are not sufficiently looked after, who are allowed to run about the streets all day with low companions, who have permission to go where they wish, to speak and play with whom they please, whose parents trouble their heads little about what servants they have, as long as the work in the house is done, and who allow their children to be on intimate terms with the servants? Is it any wonder that, with such bad companions around them, the children are instructed in wickedness from their very cradles? Ah, Christian parents, look after your children carefully in this particular. If you wish them to be earnestly happy in heaven, Take pattern of the pious Sarah. She once saw her son, little Isaac, playing with the son of her handmaid Hagar, who was certainly not well brought up. Cast out this bondwoman and her son, she cried out to Abraham, filled with a holy jealousy. Otherwise, your son Isaac cannot remain good. Cast out not only the desolate child, but his mother also. The evil must be torn up by the roots. Christian fathers, out of the house with that servant, that maid, for whom your children can neither see, hear, nor learn anything good. Away with all young men from whom your daughters can expect nothing but sentimental folly, even if they are of decent families, nay, even if they are your own blood relations. And all of you, without exception, fly bad company if you expect to remain good and holy. Depart from the tents of those wicked men. Such was the warning given by Moses to the Israelites, and which God now gives to all of us. And touch nothing of theirs, lest you be involved in their sins. And not alone must we flee company that is evidently bad, in which attempts are made to lead us astray by talk and conversation, by advice and teaching, by flattery and caresses, and in which a bad example of vindictiveness, injustice, drunkenness, impurity, or other vice is given us. But we must also shun dangerous company, as we shall see in the second part. By dangerous company, I mean that in which, seeing the weakness of human nature and its inclination to evil, one is likely to commit sin, at least in thought. Such company must, as far as possible, be avoided by those who are anxious to save their souls. For according to the words of the Holy Ghost, he that loveth danger shall perish in it. He who goes unnecessarily into danger, or who loves it, will certainly fall into sin. Such company is generally found in those alehouses in which all kinds of people meet for the purpose of drinking, and humanly speaking, it can hardly be that one who goes into such society, although he may not have had any bad intention at first, does not place his soul in danger. For, where a lot of people meet, there are sure to be some reckless characters present who speak ill of and criticize the actions of others, detract from their neighbor's fair fame, curse and swear, indulge in immodest buffoonery and unchaste discourses and songs. And it is in such things that amusement is generally, if not always, sought in such places. And even if there were no danger of that kind, yet we should be deterred from going to those houses by the occasion that is offered in them either for drunkenness, or at least for such a degree of intemperance, that is for most people the cause of other sins, as we have already seen in detail. If a person wishes now and then to drink a moderate quantity in order to enjoy himself in a lawful manner and to preserve his strength for the divine service, that is not forbidden. Nay, it is a meritorious work if performed with that intention. But could not that be done better in one's own house with pious, good people of one's own acquaintance? Certainly. No prudent master would refuse to allow his servants or apprentices to enjoy themselves at home, for thus they can be sure that they for whose souls they are responsible are not doing anything sinful. Nor does the wine or beer cost any more if you send to the alehouse for it than if you go there yourself to drink it. Ah, how I pity those still innocent children and students who are obliged to live for a whole year in such houses. The difficulty they must find in prosecuting their studies, which is a purpose for which their parents have sent them from home, is the least thing to be complained of. It is the innocence of their precious souls which suffer and is so often ruined that I deplore most of all. They often see and hear from the frequenters of such places things they should not even dream of. And how I pity, too, those young women who are hired as waitresses in attendance on such guests. Oh, truly, they are in a dangerous position if they are not well grounded in the fear of God. I will say nothing of those landlords, I hope none of them are here present, who keep or tolerate in their houses women of doubtful character in order to attract custom. Such people are really bad company, wicked betrayers of soul, and, as it were, publicans of hell, who collect a tax on the souls they try to deliver over to the devil. Further dangerous company for all is the too free and unrestricted intercourse with persons of the opposite sect. Too free and unrestricted intercourse, I say, for it is impossible to avoid all such company completely, unless for those who are shut up in a convent. Besides, even holy religious are often compelled by duty, necessity, charity, or decency to meet persons of a different sex. I'm speaking now merely of those who seek such company without reasonable cause, and solely because they like it, and make it an occasion of laughing, joking, and otherwise amusing themselves. Who can doubt that there is danger in such company? Everyone will say they were likely to have rain when the air feels damp, the sky is covered with dark clouds, and the wind comes from the west. All agree that a long-continued fever is a dangerous illness for a weak, wasted body. And even if the rain does not fall, nor the sick man die, yet the danger of rain or of death has been evident enough. For the danger of an evil consists in the combination of those circumstances from which the evil is likely to follow, and does often follow. Now, speak the honest truth. When two or more people of different sectors are together, and that is like putting fire and straw together, with the intention of amusing one another, and doing their best to make themselves mutually agreeable, laughing and joking in their hearts, content, since the devil does not fail to excite the passions when he gets the chance, and yet he need not give himself much trouble on such an occasion. For evil thoughts arise easily from willful and vain looks, and much more easily still, when they are helped by agreeable conversation and laughter. Are not these circumstances sufficient to point out the evident danger of sin? What sin, you ask? Amongst decent people there is not such great danger of anything wrong being allowed. I answer in the style of the schoolman. There is no danger of anything outwardly wrong being done. Chance see it. That may be. No danger of anything wrong being done in thought and desire. That I deny altogether, and with me hundreds of theologians and holy fathers and doctors of the church, as quoted by Theophilus Reynard in his book on the care required in conversation with persons of the opposite sex. St. Hugo, who was often obliged by his duty to converse with women, never deliberately looked one of them in the face for 40 years, and knew them only by the sound of their voices. Our St. Aloysius, as Bartolus writes in his life, was once playing a game of forfeits with another noble youth at court. The condition of the game was that he who lost should perform, by way of penance, whatever was laid on him by those who won. Oh, wicked games, generally speaking, in which persons of different sectors are engaged. Now Aloysius happened to lose, and the penance enjoined on him was to kiss the shadow of a young girl that was thrown on the wall opposite. The holy youth, full of shame, ran off out of the room, left his pledge there, and could not be induced to take part in such games any more, to say nothing of many others who did not even wish to venture into the company of their own sisters. I think and say now, a St. Hugo did not dare for so many years to look deliberately on a person of the opposite sex, although his duty obliged him to have frequent dealings with women, and therefore he could expect the special help of God in such occasions. A Santa Aloysius thought even the shadow of an innocent young girl a source of danger, so that he did not wish to touch it, and ran away from it to avoid risking his soul. But where young and light-minded people come together, who are not given to constant prayer, fasting, and penance, as St. Hugo and St. Aloysius were, who are not so well armed as those saints with the fear and love of the omnipresent God, who do not dread the shadow of a person of the opposite sex, who look at each other freely and unrestrainedly, who stand and sit in close proximity to each other, laughing, talking, and amusing themselves, and not hesitating sometimes to take each other by the hand, there must not be the least danger to dread. Everyone may have his own opinion on the matter. For my part, I should look on it as a miracle if in such circumstances, where the outward senses meet with so many objects to inflame the passion, there were no danger of sin, at least in desire. According to the old saying, where such familiarity is allowed, purity must suffer. Not without reason does God admonish us by the wise Ecclesiasticus to be most careful in this respect. Sit not at all with another man's wife. Mark those words. When necessity does not require it, you must not even sit beside a person of the opposite sex, and the reason is given in the same chapter. Many have perished by the beauty of a woman, and hereby lust is enkindled as a fire. Many, by admiring the beauty of another man's wife, have become reprobate, for her conversation burneth as a fire. How many have been perverted in that way? Hear what St. Augustine says in reference to occasions that some of his presents were maintaining to be of small account and not very dangerous. Laying his hand on his bosom, as if he wished to confirm by an oath the truth of his words, he said, "Believe me, I have seen the cedars of Lebanon, men who were more firmly rooted in virtue, and whose minds were raised higher towards heaven than the loftiest cedars. I have seen them fall to the ground in such occasions in company, so that I wondered at it no less, nor was less terrified by it, than if I had beheld a Saint Jerome falling from the height of his sanctity and becoming a public sinner, or a Saint Ambrose denying the faith." In the lives of the saints, we read of men who were models of holiness, such as Macarius, James, John, Victor, Garinus, all men of great perfection and of long-tried virtue, who lived apart from the world in convents or deserts, spending their time in works of penance and mortification, till their bodily strength was exhausted. Old veterans, who after having long fought under the standard of Jesus Christ, at last fell into the most shameful crimes. And who was able to make them fall like that? The devil cannot boast of doing it in his own person. For years he had made war on them. He had appeared to them in the shape of fierce lions, of swine, and of oxen, and beaten them till they were half dead. But he was not able to conquer them. The cause of their ruin was a woman, with whom they at first began a holy conversation, and then committed sin. Who can read without pity of the holy hermit of whom Macarius writes? He had bravely endured the rack, the fire, the iron, and all the cruelty of the executioner rather than deny his faith. But when he was brought back into prison, half dead, he fell into a shameful sin of impurity with the maidservant who brought him his food. Oh, dangerous company, which can pervert even an heroic martyr, and turn the brightest stars of the heavens into firebrands of hell. And yet people think so lightly of it nowadays. It is even sought for expressly, and made a matter of previous arrangement, while the impure thoughts and desires that arise in such company are not even made matter of confession, since people deceive themselves by imagining that they did not consent to those thoughts. What? Not consent to them? Did you not voluntarily place the cause from which such thoughts arise? And here I must utter a just complaint against those parents who are careless of their children in this respect, who, as I have often said before, when speaking of this damnable abuse, allow them to still sit late at night at the doors where their neighbors assemble and talk and laugh in the dark with each other about God knows what. And I must complain, too, of those parents who dress their daughters up in extravagant, not to say scandalous, style, and bring them into all sorts of company, that they may know something of the world as soon as possible, and learn how to behave in society. We go with them, they say, so there is no danger. Do you think so? Are you, then, able to watch over their hearts? I'm afraid that you would require someone to watch over your own first. Are those parents who allow their daughters to be alone with the person they intend marrying? What more dangerous company can there possibly be than this? Are those parents who look on while their daughters laugh, joke, and enjoy themselves with a person of the opposite sex, and actually laugh with them? Ah, what can be the result of such a way of bringing up children? A virgin should tremble and grow pale, says St. Ambrose, when a man approaches or addresses her. What will become of them when they are not merely permitted, but even encouraged, not to blush at the approach of a man, but to act with the utmost freedom towards him? Careless, unchristian way of training children? What an enormous amount of vice and sin you cause in a town, in a whole country. Alas, what account will such parents be able to give of themselves on that day when the great book will be opened in which all their actions are written down? But, they say, it is the custom for young people to meet together and amuse themselves, and this may do it, and why not my son or daughter also? Why should my children be the only ones to remain at home? Ah, there you are again with the perverse customs of the world. If there is anything in what you say, then it is the custom to bring up children badly and to lead them on the broad road on which so many are traveling towards hell. I lose patience when I think of this and similar abuses. Christians, he that loveth danger shall perish in it. Such is my conclusion in the words of the Holy Ghost. Let us think of this, and carefully avoid dangerous company, and not venture into it unless we are compelled by necessity, or by our position or duty. But especially must we shun that company in which we know by experience that our hearts are turned away from heaven to earth. Even in solitude, when we are alone, we cannot sometimes avoid temptation. Why, then, should we wantonly seek the occasion of many temptations? That courtier, who left the world and retired into the desert in order to save his soul, well understood that. When he was asked the reason of the change he made in his life, he answered by pointing to a picture representing a garden surrounded by a high wall, in the middle of which was a tree, blown about by the wind and almost torn out by the roots. Under the tree was the inscription, "What if it were on the sea?" By the walled-in garden he understood his solitary life. The tree represented himself, the stormy wind, temptation, and the high seas, the world, and the ordinary intercourse with men. His meaning was, if I am not safe from temptation in solitude, what would it be if I were in the midst of the turmoil of the world? If I have many a hard battle to fight here, so as to keep on the way of salvation, What fearful combats would I not have to sustain if I had, in addition, to resist the attacks of countless dangerous objects? Ah, that is really the case, as I must acknowledge with Thomas A. Kempis. As often as I winced amongst men, I returned less a man. Therefore, if my duty, or necessity, or Christian charity, or courtesy does not oblige me to go into company, I will keep with thee, O my God, who art present everywhere with me. And if solitude becomes tedious to me, if I find it hard to keep away from company to which I would willingly go, then I will think, if it is now so hard for me to remain alone a short time, what will it be hereafter, when I shall have to spend eternity in the flames of hell, surrounded by demons? To avoid that terrible company, should any difficulty or weariness seem too great now, I will think of that beautiful heaven in which I hope to live forever, in the society of the angels and saints, eternally praising thee, O my God. In that heaven I will now live constantly in thought, and will say with thy holy apostle St. Paul, but our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will reform the body of our lowness, made like to the body of his glory, so that, with glorified bodies and illuminated by the light of glory, we may rejoice with the elect for all eternity. Grant us, O Lord, we humbly beg of thee, thy powerful grace to strengthen us in this resolution. Amen.